Well, it's good to be back in the saddle, as it were. I haven't taught an equipping hour in a little while, so it's I think I remember how this thing works. It's good to be back teaching and moving along in our course on Proverbs, which I found very helpful. And I hope I won't go as far as say I'm way wiser, but maybe incrementally, at least thinking about wisdom. And so that's good. Have you guys been encouraged by the different topics and classes thus far? Yeah, it's very good. It's always amazing the insight of God's Word and the applicability. And we may have iPads now, and what else do we have that they didn't have? Super Bowls, the internet. But there's no, it's all the same. It's all the same. The heart issues and the wisdom we need for life is never changed. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon wrote elsewhere in Ecclesiastes. Today's class that I've appreciated reflecting on, and I think that we will profit from if we attend to it carefully, is on godly friendship. Now, it may assume, you know, maybe when you first look at the topic of friendship, it may seem innocuous, simplistic, but it is actually a very profound and such a vital part of our lives when we talk about our relationships. And that's our the subtitle, Witness and Warnings for Relationships, what's entailed in interpersonal relationships, which comprise the bulk of our existence. Begin with a little anecdote. A young man asked his father what his dad thought of him. Dad, what do you think of me? And his father replied, bring me five of your friends and I will tell you. And there's a lot of truth to that. We are who we spend our time with. Our friends, our relationships, in many, many ways, probably beyond what we grasp, define us. In Proverbs, you see that here on the introduction of your handout. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. That's why the father replied to his son in that way. If you bring me five of your friends and four of them are fools, you are a fool. You bring me five of your friends and four of them are really wise, you're probably a wise and thoughtful person. We are who our relationships really define us, because we become like who we spend our time with. That's sort of axiomatic. And so we'll either grow in godliness to be more Christ-like, or we will grow in folly to become more foolish, ungodly. And that's how God designed us to be. God created humanity to be a society, right? He made men in male and female, that they be fruitful and multiply. And God did that because why? I left three up. Why did God create humanity in his image that way? Male and female, to be fruitful and multiply. Three. Think of three. Tim.
It has to do with God is a community in himself.
Because God is triune, right. God is a society. You don't often think of it that way, probably. But God is a society in himself. And he's existed eternally as the ideal society between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in perfect communion and love, perfect subordination of roles, without any loss of equality, glory, or being. And that is God, the one God in three persons. And he made us in his image to be dependent upon one another. And if you remember, for those of us that were in the class on helping others change and biblical ministry, we talked about that a lot, and I won't retrace all of that, but we talked about how we were designed to give counsel to one another and to receive it. We were designed to need one another before the fall. So it's not a case of our sinfulness. Just by our humanity, we were designed to need other people. Eve needed Adam, and Adam needed Eve. And the children they were to have were to need one another as well, even before sin. And that's how God designed us to be, to mold and be molded. And so what we're going to look at this morning is, how do we do that for our good, for God's glory, and for others' goods according to his design, especially granted the fact that the fall has occurred and we are sinners now, and so is everyone else. And so how does that work and operate? So we'll look at what true, very simple, we'll look at what true godly friendship looks like, how we aim at cultivating it, and as well as what foolish friendships look like, foolish relationships, and how do we avoid those, recognize those, navigate that. So that's our very simple twofold aim: grow in wisdom and being a godly friend in redemptive relationships, and grow in discernment, discern how to identify foolish friendships. Very simple. Any questions or clarifications? Other suggestions? Just things to talk about before we jump in? Greg?
Steve, I'm sorry, just a very, just a scheduling thing. On the back of the handout, I think the schedule is off.
Oh.
Just to maybe clarify where we're tracking here, because I think through the holidays with our things, we...
Okay, schedule is off. Good to note. So it is February 2nd today, not January 26th, if you were confused on that. There's a game. Yes. No problem. There's a game later, but it doesn't matter because the Niners aren't in it. So clarify that. Well, let me start us in prayer, and we'll turn to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us and the wisdom that you give us in your word. We thank you for superintending the writing of Proverbs by Solomon and the other wise authors that have penned them, that we might grapple with how to navigate what is often a very difficult, confusing, and treacherous world because of our sin. It is not to you, but owing to us and our rebellion. And so we thank you for giving us wisdom to follow after wise ways. And we pray you'd help us to apply this right and true word, ancient wisdom, to our lives today. And we pray for your special grace in the work of your Spirit. And we ask this for your sake and for the growth of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Witness to godly friendships. The first thing is that godly friendship heeds two cautions. And so we're going to kind of start by setting the parameters of when we talk about friendships. There's two extremes. And you might want to say these are the extremes of the introvert and the extrovert, maybe. But it's that kind of idea. And we can turn to Proverbs 18. They're both there in Proverbs 18 in that chapter. Should have my Bible open as well. Would help. Proverbs chapter 18. And we'll start with the first verse of the chapter. Proverbs 18, verse 1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. So this is the extreme of being a loner or of being isolated. Those who deliberately disassociate. Now, if we have those tendencies in our own life and we think about others we know that that's never done. People do not isolate themselves without reasons. Perhaps they've been hurt by relationships, or you know, others have treated them poorly, or they just have more important things to pursue than people. Got more important things to do. And maybe there's even a subtle sense of just, well, everyone around me is really just beneath me and not worth my time. Kind of things, and they get all variety of excuses. But what does the Lord say here in this verse? Are there exceptional people who just don't need relationships? No, there's not. And the folks that isolate themselves, when we have tendencies to isolate ourselves, we're not being exceptional, we're being selfish fools. That's what the verse says, right? It says they seek their own desire, the selfishness, and break out against sound judgment. The opposite of sound judgment is foolishness, or that's what that's what it is. So it's to be a loner or to be isolated is to be a selfish fool. It is to be foolish because we need others, and it is to be selfish because others need us, and it is to remove ourselves from God's design. So that's the one extreme of isolation is selfish folly. So that's maybe the left side, we'll say. Or my left, your right. The right side, the other extreme, and maybe this is the extreme of the extrovert, perhaps, just using those labels in a very general way. To be, and I'm not suggesting that to have those bents, which we all have, are necessarily falling in of themselves, the extremes of them. So the second thing, if you scan down to verse 24, the end of the chapter, so the front and the back end, verse 24 of Proverbs 18, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. This is a well-known passage, usually for the latter part. The latter, this friend sticks closer than a brother. The Hebrew of this passage is very difficult, and the first part, the man of many friends comes to ruin, is literally a man of friends breaks himself. And so what's the sense that Solomon seems to be driving at here? And the sense is that the idea is that many friendships ruin, as ESV translated, ruins or breaks people. And it seems like what he's driving at is a lack of discernment or discrimination, we might say, in a wise sense, of friendships and relationships. A lack of applying wisdom to who one's friends are. Just having many friends. If you have a ton of friends and you're not discriminating in who your friends are and who they aren't, the assumption would be, and it seems where this exhortation is going, is that you have either a lot of bad ones that are influencing you in foolish directions, or you have a lot of also superficial ones that just aren't influencing you at all, and you're essentially just sort of isolated, but with a lot of superficial friendships, sort of the inch deep, mile wide idea, right, with your relationships. So the bottom line of this, of verse 24 here is one godly friend is worth 100 bad ones. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Having a good friend, a close friend, the implication of a godly friend and a wise friend is better than having a ton of friends. I'll resist any Facebook statements, but you can apply it. You can apply it as you see fit as well. Although we'll talk a little bit about that, I think, in helpful ways. So that's the extremes. You know, the extreme of the introvert, the loner, being selfish and foolish. The extreme of the, perhaps the extrovert, the really outgoing, but being non-discriminating, just having a ton of friends that really are not wise or godly. So that's the two cautions that we heed when we talk about relationships. I see that hand.
Could you maybe put some parameters on what you're talking about when you're talking about friendship? Because in many, because like I consider everybody in here my friend,
mm-hmm.
but I'm closer to some than I am to others.
Yes.
And yet, if I say,
would you want to point out the ones you're closest to? I'm just kidding. I said, do you want to point out the ones that are really you're especially close to? I'm just kidding. Yeah. Okay, good call, Az. That was safe. Yeah, that's where we're headed next. Good segue. Yeah. What does a friendship look like according to Proverbs? Yeah, godly friendship. Any other clarifications on the cautions? The extremes? Does that make sense, seeing the extremes of that? Too many, too little? There's basically three characteristics that arise out of Proverbs and godly wisdom in just really answering Lori's question, what is a true friendship? What does that look like? And they're all going to be C's as well. It's counsel, correction, and comfort. And I'll walk through that. But that's your B, C, and D. Counsel, correction, and comfort. And I'll replay it as we go through. But the first characteristic is godly friendship gives sincere counsel. Gives sincere counsel. I'm sure we've probably all realized it by now. Life is a minefield of major decisions, right? Your occupational track, who you marry or don't marry, where you go, location, major purchases. You know, how you raise your children. These are big, big decisions. And there's also, our life is full of 100 little ones. I mean, the day-to-day decisions we make, how I'm going to spend this next 2 hours. And you combine all those decisions together over 7 decades, and that's what makes a life, right? And so the necessity of having input and counsel is really tremendous for us. That's likely why in Proverbs 18:1, the one who isolates himself is really foolish, separating themselves from that counsel. And so what God's wisdom gives us in Proverbs is that is a real function and purpose of our relationships and friendships, is giving and receiving counsel. And let's turn first to Proverbs 27. And for the next couple Proverbs we'll look at is there in this chapter. Proverbs 27, so flip ahead just about eight or nine chapters there. And let's look at verse 9 of Proverbs 27. So Proverbs 27:9. We read there, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. What makes a friendship sweet? The friend's counsel, the friend's input. And it's like perfume. Now, we have to transport ourselves back a little bit, you know, 2,500 years or so, 3,000 years. Perfume was a treasured, valuable thing. You know, you didn't take a bath every day. You anointed yourself with oils, fragrance. It was a very expensive, hard to get. And you would put on perfume in times of celebration and joy and feasting. So the idea of oil and perfume, using that metaphor of making the heart glad, really heightens the sense of the real celebration of relationships, the real joy of it, is the friend's earnest counsel. It's a rare and valuable thing. And as you live long enough and as you go on in life and experiences, you realize that's very the case. That's very much the case. The sincere counsel of good friends is rare and valuable. Now, just to clarify and broadening it out from elsewhere, we could look at what is meant by counsel is not just folks that tell you what to do. There's those, you find those aplenty, right? And it's not certainly the what I would call the sanctimonious slogans that Christians often throw about to one another. Well, have you prayed about it, brother? Oh, I never thought of that. Thanks. Are you trusting the Lord? Good, but it's vague, general. In a certain context, can be very trite and hasty. Right, and so we're not talking about sort of the, and I trust you know what I'm talking about, the sort of the just throwing out slogans. There's plenty of that. It doesn't necessarily smell like oil and perfume. Earnest counsel, well, the Hebrew is counsel of soul, which means exhortation that comes from the life. It's earnest. It's sincere. That's what, you know, ESV translates earnest. It's sincere. It's wise. It's thoughtful. It's reflective. It's not trite or hasty. It has the person's best interests in mind, is thoughtful towards them and their situation, which assumes is listening and learning and is considerate. One writer said, this refers to selfless, sincere guidance that has the friend's best interest at heart. I think that's good. Sincere input in the best interests of another. That's what this earnest counsel is. It's sincere. And so this is also, I think, helpful. This isn't talking about in relationships just having a mutual admiration society, just constantly validating one another for every thought, feeling, and expression, and only doing that. Validation's good, but is not earnest counsel. Earnest counsel can point out where someone is thinking is wrong. Earnest counsel will point out areas the person hasn't thought of. Earnest counsel will come alongside and give those directions and considerations that may be hard to hear for the other person, but because it's sincere and earnest, it's intended for their best interests and has that and it comes out of real familiarity with one another. And so godly friendships have at the center of them sincere counsel. And if you look at verse 17 in the same chapter, which is a well-known proverb, it'll be mutual in any godly relationship. It'll be a mutual interchange. And verse 17 of chapter 27 there, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. The proof text for every men's ministry you've ever seen, right? And it's really a vivid when we think of the, let's not let familiarity with this proverb overlook it. Probably thinking of iron sharpening iron, the sense of a sharpening stone and a sword or a blade or a knife, which is not just brute force applied to one another, right? You don't take a blade and just take the sharpening stone and just start hammering at the blade, right? You ruin it. It's skillful, appropriate use of force against the iron to sharpen and to sharpen one another. And it's helpful that we don't create edges in iron by coddling. What iron needs is not a piece of cheese. It needs a stone that's helpful and skillful. But it's also not just brute force kicking and smashing at one another. It's iron sharpening iron, the skillful application of force and friction to sharpen in one another. It's a mutual interchange of a godly friendship. We'll move on to correction and extend that and deepen that. Any questions on counsel, what that means? Anyone surprised by that characteristic of wisdom?
Yeah,
Like, man, this doesn't come up anywhere in the Bible. I can't believe we're talking about this. Right? It's very, very characteristic of what God designs. Okay, well, let's deepen it a little more and go to the second characteristic of a godly friendship here in Proverbs. That'll really just specify this even further. Godly friendship restores with correction. With correction. So let's scan back up chapter 27 to verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 27. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Really, really helpful. What's better, to be kissed or hugged or greeted warmly, or to be rebuked? To be rebuked, right? Which is counterintuitive for all of us, and I would agree, right? But that is what wisdom says. And the word for rebuke here is translated counsel, discipline. Elsewhere, it has the idea of exhortation, of correction, of it means open. An open rebuke is frank and honest and forthright, and that is in fact loving. Godly friendships don't repress or hold back necessary truths out of love, right? That's not love. Holding back what's necessary. Godly friendships do correct, and when a friend is on a wrong path, on a wrong trajectory, there's correction that comes in to restore, to bring them along. Godly friendships do that. But that's not to say that they don't, and even the honesty of verse 6, they are wounds. The word wounds means just what it says. It's a bruise. It's a hurt. It hurts. But what sets them apart, they're the wounds of what? Of whom? Wounds of a friend. So they're done faithfully and out of love. We could talk about how the doctor that is trying to heal us is wounding us, and he is oftentimes, but those are different wounds than the wound of the mugger that jumps us in the alley, right? Different wounds. They both may break your leg, but they have different purposes in it. And so the faithful wounds, the wounds that heal, that restore, that correct, are those of the friend. And they will help us and improve our walk with God. There's good encouragement for giving that, and I just have the proverb here in your bulletin, a proverb 28, verse 23. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. You want to build a good relationship, correct in love, and give loving input, and the encouragement for us to do that. Now, verse 6 here in chapter 27 is really, really brief, but it's really a brilliant, the more we sort of soak and think about it, a brilliant summary of a true friend and a true enemy. And it's often what, not what we think. Whom are we most likely to call our friends? Just think of just knee-jerk, who are you most likely to call your friends? Those who rebuke you or wound you, or those who kiss and embrace you? Yeah, that's where we're going to most likely going to gravitate to. These are my friends, those who embrace and are warm towards me. It's forgetting the wisdom of the mafia. You keep your friends close and your enemies closer, right? So the closeness of kisses isn't necessarily part of friendship. And we often think of our enemies, well, those are the ones who wound us. And so it's really helpful. This turns on its head our maybe knee-jerk instincts about what a real friendship is and what a close relationship is. That our friends are those who wound, and our enemies are those who give empty, profuse kisses. Now, when a friend sees us going in the right direction, in the wrong direction, they will correct and wound us, because they'll see what's simple, what's wrong under God, and what's not good for us, and they will correct us. And they'll essentially, what rises to the surface here in this verse, and what is reiterated, and there's a couple other proverbs we'll look at here, what's reiterated throughout Proverbs is the idea that to wound someone, correct them, to give input in a restorative way, is being actually selfless, right? It's loving. Because what would you rather do? Would you rather avoid the awkward conversation or speak truthfully to those close to you? Avoid, right? Come on, we'd all rather avoid. Yes. We'd all rather avoid it, right? Because it can be awkward. There's some measure of risk involved. How are people going to respond? All these sorts of reasons. And so that's why a true friend is the one who does it, because the true friend says, hey, this might be awkward or weird, but I'm gonna do it. Because why? Because that's what they need. And that's what's loving. And that's what God would require, because they are not following under wisdom in this certain area that we need to confront. So it's a selfless way. Wounds are do what's necessary, and they don't kiss. You're lying in battle, wounded. You don't need the person to come and pat you on the back and say, hey, you did a great job out there. Your wounds were worth it. I'm heading, see you later. That's what you don't need. You need the medic, right, who's going to come and try to put you back together. Now, his help may hurt, but that's who you want. You want the medic who's going to stop and kneel down by you and help you. And so that's maybe another way to get at it. An enemy gives kisses instead of correction. They give compliments. They don't give a wise input. And so you can see if the posture of the friend is selfless by giving wounds, the posture of the kisses is essentially selfish. Right? Don't want to have the awkward conversation. Don't want to get that close. Because also what happens too, you know, you step into someone's life and you give input, then usually what flows out of that? I mean, how many times is that just one meeting deal? It's not, right? You're like committing yourself more to this person. That's why it's indicative of a friendship. And because it's a commitment to somebody, it's going to take work to be in their life. Whereas an enemy doesn't want to get involved. They don't want to give input, and so it's more selfishly motivated. Look at this expansion by Charles Bridges here, describing this. What is the friend who will be a real blessing to my soul? Is it enough that he will humor my fancies and flatter my vanity? Is it enough that he loves my person and would spend his time and energies in my service? This comes far short of my requirement. I am a poor, straying sinner with a wayward will and a blinded heart, going wrong at every step. The friend for my case is one who will watch over me with open rebuke, but a reproof when needful, not a flatterer. The genuineness of a friendship without this mark is more than doubtful, its usefulness utterly paralyzed. Very, very helpful. Without frank and counsel and correction in a friendship, the friendship itself's usefulness has become paralyzed. It is a functionless friendship. I want to expand a little bit on flattery here, but any questions up on correction up to that point? Talk a moment on the opposite of flattery. Proverbs has a lot to say about flattery. You can look at, there's two Proverbs I just put here on your handout in 26 and 29. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Giving flattery works destruction. And then Proverbs 29, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. It's a trap. Flattery is entrapping the neighbor. You can see that someone's going on the wrong path, and you're just flattering them along the way. It's just leading them into that path of calamity, of a trap. And I think those are helpful for us to consider flattery within the church. I may be off, but perhaps we often, what we call encouragement in Christian circles is really just flattery, is empty affirmations. Someone is on a hurtful sin or path, and we'll just affirm and encourage them. We'll just give them some encouragement. But again, because maybe perhaps a wound would be too awkward or too involved for us for all these reasons. And I think let's just reflect just for a moment on giving flattery and on perhaps receiving it. And really, when we're giving input into someone's life, we have to check our hearts, don't we? We have to look at what we're doing and why. Is there something in our relationships that's obvious that we're avoiding because we think it might be too much work or too awkward or be too time intensive, maybe? When we look at our relationships, are we more concerned with advancing with that either individual or among a group of people rather than actually being a servant to those relationships and to helping and serving them? And that's essentially at the motivation of a flatterer, right, is to use people and to use them to advance themselves. And you'll find that flourish. I am firmly convinced that many people are in leadership. There are many men who are pastors and leaders over large swaths of influence because they are fundamentally flatterers. And they gain influence and essentially use people to build them up, and don't give faithful wounds to correct and to give input. And so that's something to look at our hearts, when at our relationships. Are we being a faithful friend? And then also in receiving it, that's you know, what Proverbs is also, what God is trying to get at us, to be wise in the input we get. Are we receiving flattery? And is there a reason within us for that? Are we resistant to criticism, so that our friends feel that they can't give that input and give that counsel and correction? Do we avoid it? And it also just gives us help on, in terms of discerning about the folks that only have good things to say to us, like ever. You know, I have a close friend who's never said anything corrective to me. That may be something to think about, right, in terms of our friendship and the helpfulness of that friendship. That's not what we look for in a friendship. Because when what with the where the direction of this wisdom is going here, especially you look at Proverbs 29, verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. When the bottom falls out, or maybe we could say when the shooting starts, where does the flatterer go? They're gone, right? Because you're no longer useful, right? Things are tough. And so the flatterer is not around anymore. And I think, can that be helpful in just varying experiences in my life this far? Sometimes who the flatterers are and who our real friends are is often surprising, isn't it? And maybe if you reflect on incidents in your life, you know, if you use the metaphor, when the shooting starts, who's still standing with you? And sometimes it's not the people that you thought would be standing with you, right? But those folks, the folks that are with you, those are friends. And whether they surprise you or not, cultivate those relationships. Those are godly friends. Those are the ones that want to give input and to cultivate in our lives, being aware of that. Can we clarify more on correction and friendships and that relationship a little bit? Russell?
I see an application section coming up.
Yes.
Facebook has a like button, not a dislike button.
Right.
I mean, LinkedIn will tell you all the things you're good at. There's no click on a button to tell you the stuff you're not good at or want to grow. I mean,
yeah.
I hadn't thought about that specifically, but I'm struck by that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we want to be very cautious about.
Not to flatter you.
Yes, right. So thank you. That's so flattering, brother. Thank you. We want to be very cautious about looking for that admiration and only defining relationships on those who maybe will give flattery to us, because that really puts us in a really dangerous position then. You're functionally isolating yourself from people if you can't get input and correction. Yeah, yeah. And it does, and I can attest, you know, it does. Those who have corrected me are my closest friends, you know, in life, and because they love me, you know. And it maybe hurts at the moment, but then you just want to, you know, it's the guy who tells you that you're, you know, pardon if it's crude, John can edit this out, you know, your fly's down, right? You're getting, especially for a public speaker, that can be a job hazard, you know. The person that's going to lean over and say, hey, you need to zip your pants up. At first, it's like embarrassing, you're red, but then you just want to hug the person, right? Thank you. I had that happen right before I was going to get up in front of 700 people. And he is a dear friend. He was a dear friend before that, and he proved it at that moment. That's what you want in life. Those are the people you want with you. And those are the kind of people we want to be for others as well. Any other clarification? Oh, I'm sorry, Christina.
There's room for encouragement in good friendships also, right?
Oh, yes. So,
like, the test of a good friendship is if they're willing to correct you?
Yes. Yeah.
And if they do flatter you, it's sincere.
Yes. 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 You mean, so you want to just, you know, yeah, we've been focusing for the sake of, you know, to focus on it. Yeah, there is. And they'll bring us, that's a good segue to our next point. Yes, there's room for, hey, you're good at this, encouraging, that was a great job. Can that be a part of friendships? Of course. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And if that's absent, then that would be another extreme. This person only has bad things to say to me. Yeah. Yes. Good clarification. Brian?
I was just wondering, like, from the other side of things, where is this required? Like, where... I guess what I'm trying to say is, like, I know that for my brothers and sisters, like, I have to be a good friend and, you know, correct them. I see things. But, like, where does that stop? Do you know what I mean? Like the like what relational closeness level is required for me to throw myself out there?
Yeah.
Correct somebody.
That's a good question. Sort of what level, so what Brian's asking is what level of intimacy in our relationships do before we start correcting? And I think, again, I think the last point will help clarify a little bit. And you know where we're going to church membership. I mean, we're going to get there. We'll talk about that. But that is a why, and that's, you know, Brian, and I think that is an important question. And I think the safest answer is it all depends. And I think the exhortation it puts out before us is to have and develop sincere relationships with one another. And it's also going to depend on the severity of the correction. You know, I see a guy who's married holding hands with another woman down the street. It doesn't matter how close we are. I mean, we're going to have a conversation, right? I see a little maybe personality pattern that could use some adjustment. I'm not going to maybe just fly right into that. You know, so also the severity of the issue is going to come into play in terms of the issue. So it's all just takes a lot of wisdom and discernment in that. Yeah, I'll maybe just leave it there. Hopefully I'll tease it out a little bit. Tim?
Not to belabor the point, but might also depend on, I mean, we have Christian friends that live in other cities, and we know they're in a church where there's a kind of cultivated appropriate correction is kind of part of the culture there. You know, they're going to get that. So if you see little things and you go, I'm not that close to this friend, we don't talk that much.
Yeah.
So some of it may have to do with what kind of situation they're in and what kind of friends are around them.
Right.
Besides us.
That's a good point, yeah. And we have to take all those things into account, the severity of it, our opportunity to continue and follow up. But I think my general sense, just speaking in glittering generalities, my general sense is we tend to lean towards the opt-out more than not. And so we need the encouragement to get involved. That would be my general, just because in our society, we're more individualistic, we're more, hey, what's good for you is good for you. And so I think we favor that side probably more than we'd like to realize. Gary.
There's kind of a distinction between brothers and sisters and those outside of the body of Christ, too, as far as what are issues that you address with one versus the other, and there's expectations in the body of Christ that you don't have those outside of the body.
Yeah. It takes wisdom. Yeah. We've befriended a couple that lives near us. They're about our life stage and have young kids, and have come to us they've noticed the difference in their children's behavior and ours, and maybe they just haven't seen our kids at the right time. But so they've come to us, and we're developing this friendship, and what we're constantly trying to get to, what you need is to come to the Lord, and you'll become better parents. And so how we give that parental correction and trying to weave it in the gospel, and but yet we still want to give sincere counsel and help them as well. And so, yeah, it takes a lot of wisdom. And that's why Proverbs is so helpful, because the point is to get you to think and reflect and to ruminate on the truths here and to apply them. Yeah, good. Willie, and then Lori.
And just for a reminder for myself, flattery, that's not just saying good things, right? It's
Yes.
To gain for your
It's a selfish motivation. Yeah, flattery is only saying good things, you know, exclusively, and it, usually in admiration. You know, just to put in this sort of the old anecdote among pastors is watch out for the people that are most eagerly greeting you when you come to the church. They're the ones helping you pack your bags. And just the sense of, and that's played out, you know, in terms of, and I'm not speaking of anyone in RCG, but just it'll play out, the folks that just, they think you're so great. And we all have had that experience. Person is overwhelming us with compliments. You know, like, I am not that great, so not sure what's going on here. So there's an intangible sense as well. With that, you know, just the only good, and usually flattery is to an extreme, and you're just like, So it's something you can discern, I think, at times. Lori?
Something helpful for me in thinking about this is rebuke. Just like for me, when I hear that word, it's harsh. It's, I have something to say to you, and I'm going to say it to you, and you're wrong, and I'm right, and I'm going to show you how you need to do right. Like, it doesn't sound loving and kind, but really it is, because it doesn't have to take that form. I mean, it can be admonishment, it can be encouragement, it can be, I'm coming alongside to help you.
Yeah.
It's not just, I'm rebuking.
Yeah, it's not a iron sharpening iron is not taking a blade and beating it with a rock. It's the appropriate force applied to sharpen. Yeah, and we covered that in lesson whatever of helping others change in our last class about how rebuke looks in a biblical way. But you're right, it doesn't need to be this harsh, you know, sort of okay corral confrontation, you know. Yeah. Blake, did you have a question? We'll move on to okay. Let's move on to D. Godly friendship, and this maybe helps balance out what some folks have recognized already. Godly friendship exists in loving comfort. When we think of counsel and correction, we're talking about specific circumstances. And the bottom line of a good friendship is a friendship comforts and is lovingly present at all times. Proverbs 17, you can maybe turn there, and I'll read it for us as you're going there for the sake of time. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And that's a real, that's the bottom line of a good friendship, is it exists in loving comfort, in loving presence. A friend is there at all times. A friendship has continuity and longevity. It goes through, you know, good and bad, is there with the person. In the sense of a brother born for adversity, a true friend, the friend that sticks closer than a brother, is there for adversity, doesn't see trouble and turn the other way. Sees trouble and says, oh, now my friend needs me, and is there. It's the idea of the stickedness of a friendship, if that's not a word, but that might work. The friend sticks with one another. Look at this. William Arnau is very helpful. Many will court you while you have much to give. When you need to receive, the number of your friends will be diminished, but their quality will be improved. I love that. I put the emphasis there. The number of your friends will be diminished in times of adversity, but their quality will be improved, right? You have less friends, but praise God for the ones you have, and they will be so much more valuable, like oil and perfume. Your misfortune, like a blast of wind upon the thrashed corn, will drive the chaff away, but the wheat will remain where it was. How very sweet sometimes is the human friendship that remains when sore adversity has sifted it. It is so true. There is a man who sticks closer than a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And even Solomon's comment here in Proverbs 20, here on your handout, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? They're rare, right? Fidelity and friendships and closeness. And I've already mentioned how we find our true friends is who's standing with you when things get difficult, who's there in adversity. Those are our true friendships. And so godly friendships counsel, correct, and are existing in constant comfort. And maybe it was just a continuity may have been a better C than comfort. They're with you at all times. Constant comfort. For the sake of time, let me describe just all four of these application questions that I want to raise, and then we can interact for a few minutes and then jump to a warning. Applying godly friendship. So here's four questions just for me to maybe raise and begin percolating this. Is church membership simply godly friendship? Right? And this jumped out to me when I was thinking about it. Other authors as well. I'm not the only one who's made the connection. But what Proverbs describes as wisdom in relationships, isn't that essentially what the New Testament commands for Christians in loving one another in the context of their relationships to the local church? In Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth to one another in love, growing up into him. We're to, in Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Romans 12, let love be genuine, right? Love one another with brotherly affection. And maybe we should just ditch the word membership and call it friendship. You know, are we gonna be friends? You know, and that's essentially, you know, what we have described here. What God gives in his wisdom in Proverbs is no different than what the New Testament exhorts Christians to do in their lives together. It's to counsel, correct, and comfort one another at all times, right? And we could hang half the New Testament on that. You really see essentially what's enjoined upon us in our relationships in a local church is essentially godly friendship. And it's that simple. It's essentially godly friendship. And that's the point in all our relationships, certainly, especially in the church. And then the second thing, which maybe is the most obvious, will you be a godly friend and have godly friendships? And so this really, and as you can see already, we won't have to belabor it, we're really challenged about what are friendships and where it lies, the basis of them. It's not just on mutual interests. And often, I know, found in my own experience, oftentimes those godly friendships are with others that we don't share a lot of mutual interests in surfacey ways, maybe, you know, entertainment or favorite sports teams or, you know, the things that we can kind of connect people with superficially. Or that's not the substance of a godly friendship. It's a counsel, correction, and comfort and mutual love. Do you have friends in your life that way? And will you be that kind of friend, you know, is the exhortation we have. And certainly in the context of our church and outside of that as well. Will we speak to sin when there's discouragement? Will we address it in love? When there's indecision and lack of experience, will we give wisdom and input? You know, those things are important things for us to hold before us. Thirdly, are you alone together with friends on social media? And I'm stealing that phrase from Cheryl Turkle. She has a book, Alone Together, that's basically analyzing how we're more connected, you know, can't think of a word for it. We're more connected over the internet or technology and less connected personally. We're all alone together. And that's a good thing to just keep in mind. Is our involvement in social media, is that facilitating relationships or is it a substitute for it? It's not a throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's a medium. It can be very useful in many, many ways necessary in our society. But is it a substitute for real relationships? It is not. Because we interact in a way, whether it's Facebook, Twitter, whatever, pick your platform, we interact in a way on those platforms that we do not interact in real interpersonal relationship. So it cannot be a substitute for it. And so it can only be a point of connection, a media. To interact in that way. And then lastly, do you know the friend we have in Jesus? And I'm not trying to be cute with that, but be a little bit, but being serious. A friend is the one who lays down his life for his brothers, right? And as Jesus told his disciples in John 15, I call you friends. And just remembering, he is the one who never leaves or forsakes. He is the one who is with us at all times. He is the one who will correct, who will counsel, who will comfort constantly. And so the ideal friend is the Lord Jesus. And having him and a vital communion with him is of the utmost. And he will. We will never not have a need of him, regardless of how good of friends we have and how many of good friendships. That was all too brief, but any questions about applying godly friendship, and then we'll zip through the warnings, which are briefer too, actually. Good? Okay. Well, let's think about these questions and these thoughts, and we'll maybe can interact elsewhere. Warning over foolish friendships. So when is a friendship foolish? And this is a really important question for Christians, right? Because Christians are called to retreat and hide, move to Montana and wait for Armageddon. No. No friends to your loved ones in Montana. No, Christians are called to go out, right, into the world. And so that puts a real question of wisdom before us of, well, how are we careful with our friendships, and yet how do we go out into the world, make disciples, which assumes you have relationships with people and seeking them and that sort of thing. It's often said, well, look at Jesus. He was a friend of sinners, right? And he was always interacting with them. And I think that actually affords us a really good illustration. We won't turn there, but if you look at Luke 5, 27 to 32, is that interaction there with the tax collectors and the Pharisees. And also if you look at Luke 15, verses 2 to 7. In both of those interactions, the Pharisees accuse Jesus or his disciples of just hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. What are you doing? But if you look in those contexts, Jesus always responds to them that he has come to call sinners to repentance. And what can oftentimes, I think, be missed in the discussion, Jesus was not bar hopping, right? He was interacting with sinners who were interested in his claims and what he was saying because they knew they were sinful and they wanted to repent and they wanted forgiveness. The Pharisees were self-righteous and thought there was no repentance for tax collectors. It doesn't even exist. They're just forsaken by God and have no hope. And Jesus is saying, no, I've come to call these very people. And so I think that's a very helpful, even helps us in our relationships in thinking about, well, when is a friendship foolish and when is it being Christ-like and wise? Well, what direction is the relationship going? What direction is it? And if you look at Salvaggio's comment here in your handout, it may be best stated as a question. Is this friendship or association drawing the unbeliever to God, or is it drawing me away from God? Stated in another way, is this friendship or association leading the unbeliever to light, or is it drawing me to darkness? And that's really the essential question. What direction is this relationship going to help us discern whether it's wise or fruitful? And it's basically want to make two points in how to ascertain that. These two questions that are B and C on your handout. Is this friendship teaching sin? Specifically teaching me sin, you know, to ask yourself. Is this friendship instructing me in sin? And is this friendship encouraging rebellion in me? Basically, these are two diagnostic questions, two questions to ask in terms of what direction our relationships are going. In a Proverbs 22, read verses 24 and 25. Verses 24 and 25 of Proverbs 22. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. And the warning specifically on anger and wrath here, but can be in principle applied elsewhere. You make friendships with those given with lacking self-control and anger and wrath, and you will learn those ways. We tend to, just what we started with, we tend to mimic and to follow the people we're around. Watch it the next time you're in a small meeting at work or at church. Eventually, everyone in the room will be in the same posture. Just watch it. It's really interesting. And I'll try to strategically change the posture, especially if the meeting's boring, to see if I can get everybody like, let's all cross our right leg now. You know, but you can watch it. We will imitate one another's postures. We're made to influence one another. And that can be the case with wisdom and with wickedness. And we can learn the ways of the foolish and the angry man. When we're around it, our understanding of God's word and its clarity gets muddled. The heinousness of sin gets muddled. We're not thinking clearly, and we become foolish. We can be spiritually disarmed in that way. And so we want to be careful. Are we learning sin from these associations? Is it growing? Are we being instructed in that way? And then the second question, is this friendship encouraging rebellion? And it's also in, turn two chapters to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, is this friendship encouraging rebellion? And in verses 21 and 22, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. You rebel against the Lord and the king, and only bad things will ultimately happen. And who knows what will come from both of them. And really at the root of sin is rebellion. And we could know that and prove that from God's word. It's refusing the Lord, refusing the structures of authority that he's put in place in our home, in our society, even within the church. And so we can ask ourselves, am I being encouraged in rebellion in my associations or friendships? Is an attitude cultivating in me that's bucking the Lord or the right authority he's given, whether it's parents or bosses at work, church leaders, teachers in school, all these other structures of authority. And the warning is that ruin will come. That's not a good thing to follow, and not to join with those who rebel. There ultimately no good is going to come to them, and those who join them are foolish in that. Any questions about these two questions, and then we'll talk about application here. Any questions about learning sin, being encouraged in rebellion? John.
How about Psalm
1:1? How about Psalm 1:1? It's a good. You want to elaborate on it?
I need to go back to it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. basically saying the same thing.
That's right.
Stay away from those
people. Yeah. They're being, and as Paul, go ahead, I'm sorry.
Offense curve. Basically what we're talking about.
That is basically what we're talking about, absolutely. Being encouraged in rebellion and sin, and essentially what Paul exhorted the Corinthians, that bad company corrupts good morals in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. Same idea.
Just amplify what he said a little bit.
Oh, yeah, sure. Just Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. Yeah, the idea of that same exhortation but in contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Yeah, meditates on it day and night. Yeah, good, John. It's helpful. Any other questions or clarifications on learning sin? Courage and rebellion? Anybody have people you want to eliminate from your friend? That's not, I'm just kidding. Tim?
Even that Psalm 1:1 contrast, keep going, is maybe a helpful way. Because I'm thinking, you know, this Christ hanging out with sinners and going, okay, I understand the difference, but how is it that you hang out with non-believers and not learn from them? But even if you keep going in Psalm 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Mm-hmm. We have to do it the light in which we see people. Not in a hateful way, but are we spending time with people? What are we looking to them? How are we seeing them? Are we seeing if Jesus saw these people as people in darkness who need light, they need help.
Right, right.
But I think maybe what's getting, you know, that Psalm 1:1 contrast is if you're along with them and seeing them in a way that there may be somebody to learn from even implicitly, there's kind of a guarding that maybe is required.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. There is an intentional guarding. Good. Well, let's tease through these application warnings. And essentially the main idea, the first question, do your friendships have a Godward direction? We should have many associations with unbelievers. We should cultivate those intentionally. What direction are those associations? And even as Tim said, there's a righteous guarding. There's a biblical reservation. And just asking ourselves, you know, am I adopting mannerisms that are ungodly? Am I drifting into ungodly, sinful patterns of speech, thought, meditation? Am I influencing in godly ways or being influenced? You know, and you just have to ask yourself those things and search it out. We must have relationships with people who are lost in sin, in darkness, and need light. But we need to be light and not be, you know, putting light under a bushel, to use Jesus' parable and being light in that way. And then the other point, and this is a direction that that Tim was mentioning, and the best, you know, sort of on the vein of the best offense is a good defense. Are we cultivating godly friendships? And 9 times out of 10, the Christians that are going to be poorly influenced by ungodly relationships don't have godly ones or really firm godly ones. Those who are vital and they're getting and giving counsel, correction, and comfort with godly relationships are generally going to be on safe ground, as it were, out in the world and interacting with others because they have other people in their life. And they're not going to let you, your other people aren't going to let you learn too much sin and rebellion, and what's the deal with you, you know, kind of thing. And so that's really the burden of it, cultivating godly relationships that we need. The third question, and I think this is an important one, especially if we're parents, but for all of us, even in the congregation, do you guide children and immature Christians in their friendships? And that's really important. I think sometimes we have unwise thoughts of, I want my kids to hang out with all these kids so that they can be, you know, missionaries to them. We send missionaries when they're ready. and you send soldiers to war when they've been through boot camp. You don't get the inoculation, sign on the application, and put them in the trenches, right? What happens to them then? They all die. And so it's really, really important that especially children are guided appropriately and that those associations are managed by parents. If we're parents and are not managing relationships of our kids, we are fools of the highest degree for our children. I mean, I don't think that can be too bluntly said for those raising kids. We have to be managing those. And also with immature Christians as well. Those are maybe who are new in the faith. We did this when I worked with folks struggling with drugs and alcohol in Southern California. You know, it was often with the zeal, someone would come to Christ, they'd be growing, they want to go back to their neighborhood and, you know, bring the gospel No, you are not moving back next door to your dealer. You are not ready for that. And giving appropriate guidance, and that's just one illustration. There could be many applications of that. But just guiding and being involved with those who are less mature, new in the faith, either children or just new in the faith as Christians, and being aware of that, that they're giving guidance in their relationships. And then also, if we're single, and I think it's always pertinent, do we avoid inappropriate relationships with non-Christians? And just making sure if we're single, we have desires for marriage, we're making sure those are cultivated and directed in the right direction for those who are in the Lord. And acknowledging that's going to be a temptation, and there's going to be attractions, there's going to be associations, and that's almost a given. But making sure that that's being appropriately dealt with, and again, in the counsel of other Christian relationships, and making sure that that doesn't become a snare. I've seen that happen to more than one Christian who gets married to a non-Christian or someone who thought there was a Christian or these sorts of things. And they basically were just didn't heed counsel. And so we want to be very aware of that. Again, all too brief. Questions, clarifications. Russell.
Should we have a different word almost, like professionally, the ungodly friendships you just described, there's courses of teaching on how to network.
Yeah.
You're not criticizing the people in your network, you're building a relationship, a contact, a friendship in a professional context, as opposed to what I think you've been talking about this morning, which is a real friend.
And yeah.
So, if I didn't build out those networks professionally, I'd be much less effective in my job. It's a necessary requirement. So, can you talk a little bit about that distinction? Is it wrong to develop superficial professional relationships that people call friends?
Yeah. Yeah.
As opposed to real friendships.
That's a good question. Yeah, no, certainly not. Especially if you're a lobbyist, right? No, not at all. We just want to keep those in the appropriate category in our minds. And whether they're called friendships for professional reasons, we understand what a godly, true friend is and what one isn't. And it doesn't mean, again, though, it doesn't mean that as those professional relationships under God's providence may flourish in a Godward direction, we want to be encouraged in that, definitely. But we want to make sure that it's an influence in the godly direction. If I have opportunity to bring light, I want to do that. But I'm not just submitting myself without thought or self-control to all these relationships.
It really is a question, but I could do the same thing in a church context. I've got people I've been in Bible studies with, people I've cried with, people that would come over to the house spontaneously, and then people who would never think would just knock on the door. I could seek to spend time networking at River City Grace. I could purpose to, hey, how's it going, friend them on Facebook and Twitter, and develop a superficial relationship so that eventually maybe we'll get to a deeper one. I mean, or I could just not apply those political skills. I purpose not to apply the things I would ordinarily and naturally do in the Capital community. I purpose not to do those at River City Grace because I'm not lobbying. I'm not being political here. I'm stating something, but
yeah.
Should we do that more?
I think the truth is you're going to have people you're closer to than others. Jesus did, and so among the disciples, and that's fine. We want to be, maybe networking is the right word, we want to be networking amongst as many as possible and is reasonable, and there are just certain practical limitations. You can't get to know everybody at the same time all at once. And so as the Lord gives providential opportunities, and I think we should be strategizing and seeking them more than probably we often do, and seeking to network within the church. And even if they are just growing in somewhat superficial things, who the person is, what they do, general, maybe how they came to the Lord, general background, those are setting up deeper friendships as the Lord gives opportunity for those as time and years go on. So I do think we should have a mind of our church and the Christians in our arena. I want to network as much as possible, be known and know them as much as possible, but also recognizing the reality we're going to be more intimate with not everybody, and that's okay. Cultivating the intimate relationships in godly ways and just as the Lord would lead us in the other ones. But I think maybe, and that may be a helpful thing. Network in your church could be a good paradigm to think about in a godly way. I want to know and be known as much as possible so that opportunities of counsel, correction, and comfort may be easier attained in the right time. That could be good. Becky?
Would you say that this
Yeah.
Meaning the intention for them to network at in the capital communities to toward the goal there.
Yeah.
But in the church community, it's on a deeper level because we're all going to church together.
Yeah, that's it. But I also, I think thinking about it as agenda driven is not a bad idea. That's why I kind of like even adopting as a idea the networking, because I have an agenda, right? I want to help all these people be more godly and Christ-like. And so if I have that as an agenda, and that's something I'm thinking about, and I'm saying, you know, maybe I don't know Becky and Hano very well, I got to at least get to know you. If I ever be an influence in a godly way, I have to at least know you, right? And so I'm going to start working that end. Yeah, cultivating that. And maybe it is beginning with just, how long have you been a Christian? And so what do you guys do? You know, and just maybe, you know, so the idea of having that godly agenda is a good idea. We want to have a godly agenda. We have an agenda in our relationships. It's whether or not it's what Christ is. And so we want that. Yeah. It's good. Harriet?
Oh, I wasn't going to say it, but I'll say it. you don't, in a sense, put yourself out, as you say, networking and, you know, change nobody. You might not necessarily become their friend, but at least you've opened yourself up to the possibility.
Yeah.
You never interact with anybody, then you never know whether that person could become.
Right. And it often is surprising. I've been surprised as I've, you know, networked in the churches of which I've been a member, and when I'm in need, the people that show up, it's often been, wow, I didn't know, man, but this person had a godly agenda in my life, and they're a friend. But that was cultivated. Maybe the adversity arose the occasion where they jumped in and had initiative, and maybe even had more initiative than the people I would have identified as my closer friends, and under God's leading in that way. And we want to be the same as well. Maybe there's somebody we don't know very well, but you know what? There is an apparent need. You know, this person needs encouragement. This person needs correction. And so we jump in and cultivate that friendship in a godly direction. And I think putting yourself out there, as you put it, and being available. I'm going to think about the networking. I like the networking thing. These are people I got to network with to get to heaven. So I like it.
I feel like on the other side of it, where it feels off-putting if I feel like somebody's doesn't care about me, but they're networking. When I'm doing it professionally, I'm trying in a
We're trying harder in our situation with a church, being more of a just being kind of open.
Okay, so when you get my Facebook friend request, I'm still thinking in church.
Yeah.
But I like the agenda, but I gotta.
Yeah, we're not using people though to advance an agenda outside of their good.
Well, and, yeah. When I do it at work, I'm not. I have a godly agenda at work too.
Right.
And so I'm trying to build a relationship for some purpose.
And
anyway, that's how
it's
I do it.
It's probably harder for somebody that has that kind of.
Yeah. I'm so purposeful at work, and it feels like if somebody's, you know, we're not building coalitions at church or that's. If I get these 8 people, and if I get these, I can.
Yeah, I understand.
Yeah. Thing. Anyway, so.
I track with you.
Just process.
Yeah, that's good. Lori?
Well, I'm thinking, because I totally understand what you're saying. I've had people come up to me before and say, I want to make you my project. But I don't want to make you my project.
Don't say that, by the way, even if you're thinking it. Yeah.
But as believers, if the love of Christ in us is in us, it's not flowing out of. I don't think we have to overthink it. I mean, I think if Christ's love is in us and we're coming and we want to love people, we're going to love people.
Yeah, and I think also, too, we need to be wary of the culture of anonymity that we have in our society and isolation. And so that I think biblical Christianity is going to be off-putting if we don't have that cultivated as a culture and a necessity. And so I think we often define love as people leaving me be. And I've heard people articulate, hey, I just want to slip in the back and be anonymous. And I've even, you know, mentioned that membership classes. You will not enjoy time in this congregation if that's what you're looking for. That's not what we want to cultivate. That's not the culture of a biblical church, which doesn't mean we're all like, I'm you're my project, and we're in one another's face in a weird way. But we do want to have a transparent interaction with one another that is humble and honest on mutual giving and receiving. And so I think we just have to be aware of our tendency in our society is going to be anonymous, is going to, hey, I want to come in, float around and bail and don't want too many people to know too much. That is not necessarily, those are not godly directions. And so we want to strive together as a culture of open, appropriate openness, appropriate interaction, and knowing and expecting. I expect people to want to be a friend of mine and to give input and me of them, if that makes sense. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So I think those are good things. Yeah, right, right. Right, loving people.
And being involved in the John foot washing and all of that.
Yeah, yeah. We should expect in a church that people want to know us, who we are, how we've come to Christ, how to love us. That should be an expectation. You know, we're not here to be anonymous. We're here to be built up and build up others. Yeah. Well, as you have more questions, interactions, always, you know, let's talk. And but good interaction. I hope it was helpful. Let me pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this time, truly, and we do pray you'd help us to grow in our relationships that we have, to be more Godward and to encouraging according to your wisdom and your word. And we pray also you'd help us be intentional and strategic in cultivating wise, godly relationships. Give us wisdom outside of the body of Christ to be godly with all our associations. And we pray you would go before us, help us continue to meditate upon these things and bring fruit from it in our lives. And we ask this for the sake of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.